My Classic Album with Mike Norris is part of Podnose, the UK's leading independent entertainment podcasting network. For episode archives of My Classic Album and all of the shows on the network, visit us at www.podnose.com. You can also follow us on Twitter at Podnose or send us an email via admin@podnose.com.
It's just like a wall of awesomeness coming at you. That's how I would describe the whole album.
It's just been a lot of fun for me, Mike, to talk with you about this album at this moment.
It's something that everybody should hear at least once in their life.
It's fucking amazing!
You're listening to My Classic Album with Mike Norris.
Hello everyone and welcome to another edition of My Classic Album. As always, looking back on some of the greatest albums in music history. I'm Mike Norris, thank you very much for joining me for another episode of the show. A great album and a great guest to introduce you all to today. So my special guest, Jonathan Antoine, who many of you will know, classically trained tenor. He was a finalist on Britain's Got Talent. That was kind of the rise of his career. He's been doing a lot of work with Diane Warren recently. Jonathan will be joining me to chat about his chosen classic album, Grace by Jeff Buckley, which, you know, a fantastic album. Really excited we're finally getting to cover it on the podcast. And obviously Jonathan's story of discovering Jeff and kind of digging into his life and digging into some of the fantastic work he did in that time is fascinating enough. But in some ways, because this was the only album that Jeff released in his lifetime, Jeff's life story is almost intrinsically linked with the story and the songs within Grace. So absolutely a really fascinating conversation that I hope that you all enjoy. And I know there was a lot of people excited that Jonathan was joining me on the show. So I hope that his fans are out in force today. And I hope that you enjoy my conversation with him about this fantastic album. We've got some other fantastic conversations coming up over the next few weeks. After today's episode, in a couple of weeks' time, I'm elated, is the best word, elated to announce that Phil Collin, legendary guitarist from Def Leppard, will be joining me to chat about David Bowie's Aladdin Sane. And it was one of those things where, you know, I never like to reveal the guests until, obviously, the interview's done and I've listened back and there's no problems and all of that kind of stuff. And I just thought, this feels too good to be true. You know, the guitarist, one of my favourite bands of all time, you know, Hysteria, one of my favourite albums of all time. Aladdin Sane, my favourite David Bowie album, I thought, something's going to happen. This isn't going to come off right. And lo and behold, it did. So in a couple of weeks' time, it's going to be really exciting for you all to hear my conversation with Phil all about Aladdin Sane. So don't forget to tune in for that. Moving to the 1st of August, which will mark 5 years of My Classic Album. And we have had a couple of breaks in that time, but 5 years of a podcast, I think, is good going. So we're going to be chatting with Emily Johansson, who is the drummer of a fantastic Swedish band called Thundermother. Now, I think we've had a few Swedish bands this year, actually. The music scene in Sweden is awesome. And I know a lot of people listen to My Classic Album in Sweden. So if you are listening over there, thank you very much and hi and welcome to the show. But Emily will be joining us on the 1st of August to talk about Iron Maiden's Power Slave album. I mean, whoa, what an awesome album. I mean, I love Iron Maiden. I love that kind of early to mid-80s period. But Power Slave, arguably a step above kind of the likes of Number of the Beast and Seventh Son for a Seventh Son. But, you know, ask me that another day, I might feel differently. Those albums are all just so fantastic. But Emily and I will chat all about Power Slave in just a few weeks' time. And then another voice you'll have heard in the introduction there, you know, that you may not have recognised if you're a regular listener to the show. Ron Bumblefoot Thal joined me as I'm recording this. I spoke to him last night. You guys will hear it on the 15th of August. Ron chose Yes Is Going For The One, an awesome, amazing chat about this album. And again, I just put a little bit of a snippet in there in the title sequence because I just like the way that he kind of described his love for the album. And again, another fascinating thing. I think when we do the prog albums, so we did Moving Pictures recently as well, progressive rock albums tend to have less songs because the songs are longer. That being said, there's usually a really in-depth discussion. So, you know, Moving Pictures, I think it was the longest episode of My Classic Album we ever did. And I think that going for the one, I think that'll, you know, it's not a short episode by any stretch of the imagination. So Ron will be joining me for that on the 15th of August. Something that I'm not quite sure whether I regret this or not, but one of the things that I did say on the social media channels. So before I tell you that, actually, if you want to get involved on the social media channels, get yourself onto Facebook, So you can like us at My Classic Album with Mike Norris. You can follow us on Instagram at My Classic Album Podcast, or you can follow us on Twitter at MCA_podcast. Now, on the Instagram page, where there is a lot of activity, it seems a lot of people kind of reach out and message me and stuff on Instagram. And we did the 50 album show down there kind of last month. But one of the things that Bumblefoot is known for, so obviously he's a member of Sons of Apollo. He currently sings for Asia. He was the guitarist for Guns N' Roses for many years. Something else that he's very known for is his hot sauce range. Now, I like myself a condiment, you know, I like myself a hot sauce, I like myself a barbecue sauce. So I thought to myself, right, how fun would it be? So when I'm doing those links, so it's a few episodes time, so it's not as if it's next week or anything, but in a few episodes time on August the 15th, how fun would it be to try one of his sauces as I'm presenting the show? So this is something that we're going to do. And I put that on the Instagram page, so I'd said to people, right, got a couple of choices here because I know that my Instagram fans like a poll. So we did this in Instagram stories and there were two that they could choose from. So one is one called Bumbalicious, which is a barbecue sauce. It's quite mild. People saying it's really nice on meat and sandwiches and stuff. Sounds like just my kind of sauce. The other one is a hot sauce called Bumblefucked. Now, when I looked at like a top 10 list of like the hottest hot sauces on the planet, and Bumblefucked was number 5. I've watched videos of people trying this, and currently on the Instagram poll, you know, that's the one that won. So on the episode where Ron and I talk about going for the one, just before I introduce our chat, I am going to try myself some Bumblefucked hot sauce and see if I can get through the link. So that should be a bit of fun. Obviously, it's for a few weeks away now. But again, it's just stuff to look forward to. We've got some great episodes coming up. There's people I'm chatting to in the pipeline as well, which is always exciting. We're thinking maybe an anniversary episode in September. So obviously an album that's reaching a significant anniversary. So again, I'll keep you posted. The social media channels are the best place to keep up to date with all that stuff. But I always like to use the front of the show for it too. So absolutely, you know, anything you need to know about My Classic Album, get yourself to www.myclassicalbum.co.uk. And now that's kind of the next couple of months out of the way, knowing what to expect kind of through the summer, let's get back to the day. So my special guest is the fantastically talented Jonathan Antoine, who has chosen Jeff Buckley's Grace to talk about on My Classic Album today. Before we get to my conversation with Jonathan, let's just have a look at the facts. Here's the beginning of what you need to know about Grace. Released on the 23rd of August 1994, Grace is the only studio album from American singer-songwriter Jeff Buckley. After a show-stopping performance at a tribute concert for his late father, Buckley was signed by Columbia Records. With producer Andy Wallace, Buckley set to work recording an eclectic debut that saw him embrace many genres. The singles chosen from Grace around the album's release were a modest success. While the title track and Eternal Life charted in Australia, it was Last Goodbye that reached number 19 on the US Alternative Songs chart and number 54 in the UK. The album itself charted at number 31 on the UK Albums chart and number 149 on the US Billboard 200. While both the album and Buckley himself received a lot of critical praise, it wouldn't be until after his passing that Grace began to grow in commercial and critical esteem. Following its use in television and film, it was Buckley's interpretation of Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah that brought posthumous attention on Grace. This culminated in the song reaching number 2 on the UK singles chart in 2008. Steady sales over the years have ensured platinum certification for Grace in the US and 2x platinum in the UK. The album was also 7x platinum in Australia, demonstrating the appetite for Grace years after its release. The critical love for Grace has grown with each passing year, and from its humble beginnings, it's now considered one of the greatest albums of all time. Rolling Stone placed it number 147 in its 2020 500 Greatest Albums of All Time list, while Mojo ranked Grace number 1 of the Greatest Albums of Our Lifetime in 2006. So that's just the beginning of what we need to know about Grace, and I have here with me my very special guest who chose the album to talk about today on My Classic Album. This is Jonathan Antoine. How's it going?
It's going fantastically. Thank you very, very much for having me.
Yeah, no, it's great to have you on. And obviously, before we dive into this album, because it's got some amazing stories within it, why have you chosen Grace to talk about on My Classic Album today?
Well, it's a good question. Back when I first heard it, the very first song that I heard was the title track, because in GCSE music, we studied that track. And as a guy who was sort of developing his musical taste in general, you know, in year 10, it was like an explosion, right? Like My Chemical Romance and Fall Out Boy a brain kind of was just exposed to this vast musical world. And it is like, it feels as though it draws influence from the past 1,000 years of music. It is quite the piece.
Yeah, and I would totally agree with that. And I think as we go on, we'll explore some of that. And the reason why, when you're saying not just kind of even kind of 50, 60 years of popular music, but you're right, maybe even kind of earlier than that. And that'll make more sense to our listeners as we go on. I know you'd said, obviously, GCSE music, and it's in the UK, it is on, or at least it was on the syllabus. The title track was on the syllabus for GCSE music. What are your memories of when you heard it for the first time? What was that moment like for you?
I mean, it's that like 6 or 12/8 guitar riff that it starts with, this like plinky, very round, open sound. I was just getting into guitar myself at the time. I have like a collection now, and that, like, just hearing the sound and knowing that it was a guitar and wondering how could that particular arpeggio be played so cleanly, so well, like just in those first couple of seconds, like all of those thoughts spiraling. And then the song itself is like this progressive, moving, winding river of a thing. It's transformative, genuinely. That now that I've been researching kind of what inspiration went into this, I feel as though just from listening to this, you start to gain an appreciation for those influences. Yeah, it opened my world, absolutely.
And was it at that point you thought, right, I need to hear more by Jeff Buckley, I need to get this album, or did that come later?
Yeah, immediately. That, you know, it was days of YouTube, thankfully. And yeah, I looked it up immediately and was just blown away by the whole album. The first time I heard it was actually the Legacy Edition. So hearing like this, again, now that I've gone back and researched, listening to something like on the second disc of the Legacy Edition, Kangaroo, which is like this 14-minute adaptation of a 4-minute rock song, basically. And you get, like, now that I've watched the documentaries, all that stuff, you see, like, this was in a way a jam band. Like, and a lot of the things on that first disc are like beautiful refinements of these golden moments in jams. And that's like, that's super relatable to me, because when I was younger, I was in bands that were, we would just kind of all, we were friends and met together at a practice room and kind of just made loud noises. And yeah, that's the idea of like then refining that down into something as golden as this is a very like hopeful thing.
And obviously you've talked about the Legacy Edition, you know, since this album's come out, there's been compilations, polished recordings of demos, that indeed, all that Legacy Edition since Jeff passed in 97. But Grace stands as that only true studio album that he had. And here we are, we're discussing this kind of one musical statement that he made here on My Classic Album. What do you think that he managed to come up with on Grace that means that we're holding it in such high esteem?
Oh, I think, again, it is part of taking his influences, but also that sheer uniqueness of both his physical voice and the metaphorical voice, what he was trying to say and the way that he was saying it. Again, bringing the jam band and kind of, well, when you look at it, the guys had been together for like a week or something, like two weeks. Just... it's this flame, this magic of just bringing people in and inviting people into your world, I feel like. Through the lyrics of the particular, well, the songs that he wrote, he is really letting us into the way that he feels, the way that he processes the world on a very raw and base level, I think. I feel as though, again, in this kind of jam space, there is like a free-formness to a lot of the lyrics where yeah, it's coming from somewhere primal, somewhere in the subconscious. Maybe a little bit, you know, heady, but I think it's cool.
Absolutely. And I mean, Jeff's story, and I guess that in some ways, as we talk about the album, we're also kind of talking about his story They kind of go hand in hand in a lot of ways. And naturally, that story, it does start with Jeff's childhood. And there were a lot of musical influences in those early days. So we'll talk about his father, Tim, shortly, because in fact, that's a huge part of the story of Jeff Buckley. But it was, in fact, the stepfather who introduced Jeff to the likes of Led Zeppelin, Queen, Pink Floyd, the kind of bands that we love here on My Classic Album. Can you hear the influence of classic bands like that on an album like Grace? Are those influences quite present?
Oh, well, I think so. In certain elements, right? If you took away some of the heavy driven guitars, I think that some might not even make the connection, because there is such a definite gap in certain ways. But for me, the track Eternal Life, that heavy okay, so this is a bit of a hot take, I think. But
okay.
Eternal Life might well be the best track on the album.
Okay.
I've heard a lot of critiques about it, saying it is a very straightforward, but it's a very genuinely powerful rock and roll tune. And going back, listening with a more critical kind of examining ear, and hearing Carl Berger's orchestral arrangements on that is mind-blowing. It's powerful, it's fun, and it does totally remind me of this neo Led Zeppelin filtered through this like virtuosic voice. Not to say that Led Zeppelin isn't virtuosic in many ways. It's super awesome. And in a way, Jeff wears his influences on his sleeve, but he blends them into himself so well. It's like they're tattooed onto him.
I mean, much has been written, which I'm sure it sounds like you've probably kind of seen in documentaries or read about yourself, about Jeff's strange relationship with his father, Tim Buckley. So Tim, who was a prolific singer-songwriter in his own right, actually passed away from a heroin overdose at the age of 28. So Jeff was only 8 at the time. Jeff said, "I knew him for 9 days. I met him for the first time when I was 8 years old over Easter, and he died 2 months later. He left my mother when I was 6 months old, so I never really knew him at all." And I think there's certain tracks, and we'll talk about this when we go track by track, but you've got to think that must have had a huge impact on Jeff at such a young age to never really know his dad. And there's certainly parts of that bleed into the music on Grace.
Absolutely. I think, again, his self, his story, it does feel in a lot of ways as though Grace, even incorporating the cover tracks, it feels as though he is trying to tell his own story in an abstract but pretty weirdly direct way in some aspects.
So, I mean, in the early days of his own career, so Jeff didn't even discuss his father, even with close friends. So when he was, it sounds like in, you know, the late 80s and the early 90s, he was in loads of kind of metal bands and all sorts of different bands on the music scene. And he didn't even really discuss his father at all. And it wasn't until 1991 when Jeff performed at Greetings from Tim Buckley, which was a tribute show for his father, that people really started to sit up and take notice, including record label executives who were at the show. Jeff actually chose to sing a song called "I Never Asked to Be Your Mountain," which is a song his father had written about Jeff and his mother. Have you heard that song? Have you seen or heard Jeff's performance of it at the tribute show?
There's a very, I've heard a very low quality recording of it. And it is, in that way that low quality recordings can be, it is chilling. There are some incredible quotes about, you know, this lanky kid with the, who's wailing. That is the word that people use. And it's a haunting thing. We must do a lot of presumption here, right? There is a likelihood that, well, and it seems true that Jeff Buckley, as Scotty Moorhead, was very happy with the family that he had, with his stepfather, and the way that he was introduced to a lot of the great bands that he loves. But to then have this almost like an alter ego, almost, in your father, it can't be easy for a person. And for him to kind of embody that struggle is, haunting.
I've got a quote here from the book A Pure Drop, The Life of Jeff Buckley, and it talks about this performance with guitarist Gary Lucas, and it's quite a long one, but I think it, for anyone who's maybe not heard this performance, it kind of draws you in a little bit. So it says, "Then Jeff and Lucas quietly took their turn on stage, and the mood in the stately St. Anne's Hall changed as Lucas unleashed a firestorm of guitar effects and sonic ambience, a sort of revamped take on the Beatles' Tomorrow Never Knows, minus Ringo's legendary backwards drum loops. Jeff inhabited I Never Asked to Be Your Mountain, swooping and wailing in a style not too far from that of Cavalli. the musical mantras of his beloved Nusrat Fateh Ali Khan, although he constantly downplayed his relationship with his father, who he'd met only a handful of times. Buckley understood Mountain deeply. He recognised the role that he and his mother played in the song. He revealed this to Interview magazine in 1994. Mountain was about him having to take the gypsy life over a regular one, he explained. I both admired it and hated it, so that's why I sang it. And in some ways, that kind of really ties in with what you're saying, that his father always becomes almost this alter ego that he can present as himself on stage. And I know I've read stuff about the way that the spotlight went at one point during the performance, that, you know, people were just really struck by this performance of obviously Tim Sun performing a really emotionally charged song. It's like you say, even, and then the one I'd heard too was quite a low quality, a really, really powerful performance, sounds like, at that show.
Yeah, absolutely. It's there's the fact that a lot of people had no idea, right? A lot of people had no idea that Tim Buckley had any biological children. And like that has to be quite the surprise. I feel kind of like linked there to him in a way, in that we both went out for our first kind of big thing and surprised people.
yeah, absolutely.
I try always in my life to feel connected to Jeff Buckley.
I mean, I actually got quite emotional listening to Jeff's performances at the show. So obviously there was the one we've just talked about with I Never Asked to Be Your Mountain, and he came on at the end singing another of Tim's songs, Once I Was. The end of that performance, it ends with him singing a cappella, the line, and sometimes I wonder for a while, do you ever remember me? And I know that obviously Jeff, he closed the door, you know, he didn't want people to know of this association. I've read stuff that he was actually quite hurt that he wasn't invited to his dad's funeral, and that this was almost his way of kind of exercising those demons and closing that chapter of his life, but ironically opening a whole new one at the same time.
Yeah, but I do think that by doing that, while he may have invoked his father, he set about creating his own persona, his self, in those moments. And it's not as though he appeared from nowhere, you know, he had been training, he had always been interested in music, and yeah, he it just got a very lucky break. Yeah, in it's just how can one really, really put the dramatic irony of such a thing, to kind of be estranged from your father and then to kind of gain your first bit of fame almost through him. It's a bitter thing in a way.
Absolutely. So I guess there's two reasons why we've been talking about this performance so much, because as I'm sure a lot of people will realize, neither of these songs are on the album. These were Tim's songs, you know. I don't believe that. Are they on the Legacy Edition of Grace or anything like that? I don't believe they are.
No.
So so the reason I've touched on these so much is obviously it's the performance that made Jeff this mainstay in the New York music scene, ultimately getting him signed to Columbia Records. And I think what I'd like to ask you about that is, like, how much do you think that informs what we hear on Grace? I know we've said that in some ways this album's almost telling his story. Do you think that, you know, this that we're talking about, this kind of this performance, this time in his life, does it play an important role in the growth of Jeff as a person and indeed as an artist?
It's an interesting question, because I think that primarily the effect that it might have had would be to propel him running almost from the idea of being his father, of doing the same things. And it shows like the dramatic differences between a Tim Buckley recording and a Jeff Buckley recording. They seem pointed to me. If Tim Buckley had done Lilac Wine, I think it would be significantly different to Jeff's version.
Yeah, absolutely. So the Grace Sessions, they began in 1992. So this is shortly, I know you'd said, obviously, the band kind of came together very quickly. Jeff, he'd recruited the band that would help him record the album. So we've got Mick Grundle on drums, Matt Johnson on bass, and then there are a couple of tracks with Gary Lucas, who was a former member of the Captain Beefheart band and the man who'd accompanied Jeff on stage during that show. I've got a really nice quote from Matt Johnson about the impact that Jeff had on him. And he spoke to the website nodepression.com. And he said, this might sound stupid, but I don't give a shit. But one time when we were playing, something about his voice went through my body. It was an entirely metaphysical moment where something supernatural happened. The man was one of the most extraordinary musicians to ever live, which is just really high praise. I mean, We've talked so much about Jeff, and of course we'll continue to, but how important do you think, I know obviously it seems like this band came together very quickly, how important are these other guys on the project? You know, do you think it needed to be these people in order for the album to work?
Good question. I think that, yes, it did in the end. It does seem as though Jeff would have kept searching and would have found someone, but he got lucky and had a really good eye for people, it would seem. A good eye for players and a good eye for people. It just so happened that, yeah, these guys made this incredible thing. And yeah, it absolutely couldn't have been done without them. Because again, super jam bandy stuff, really, like the way that the songs came together was through the band. Like the ideas, the concepts, were some of them were there, but you know, watching the like the EPK and the Grace documentary, they were writing the songs during the recording sessions, which which is wild to me as like a classical guy. all my songs have been written for a long time.
I mean, another nice one you were saying about him just having this talent for finding the right people. And another quote from Johnson, which I thought was nice and kind of captures what you said a little bit. He says, Jeff seemed to be confident he could get what he needed from this ensemble. We were young and in my case had a lot of insecurities. I think he wanted that. He didn't want session musicians. He wanted the transformation younger players would bring and create a snapshot of that. And I think that's a really nice way of putting it.
Yeah. In a way, I wonder if that makes it sound more calculated than it was, you know. There's a romantic part of me that kind of imagines that it was all thrown to the wind. Jeff just happened to like these guys and they were around and it just worked out. Perhaps the, you know, I don't know the inner machinations of Mr. Buckley's mind. That may well be true. There are some genius things on this album and about this album and about his voice and the way he uses it. So who's to say whether he consciously kind of imagined this freshness of the young musicians?
So, I mean, as we've said, and as we'll touch on as we go track by track, it's got so many influences across this album, and yet that makes it its own unique thing. And you've got to think, this came out in 94, so this is amongst a backdrop of things like grunge and hip-hop. It didn't really set the charts on fire upon its release, and it took quite a bit of time for it to catch on. And I mean, now, obviously, we're talking nearly 30 years later, really kind of deemed one of the most important albums of the 90s, if not of all time. I'd argue, you know, Jeff never really witnessed that true impact that his work would have before he passed in 1997. He was only 30, accidentally drowned, sadly. Why do you think that it took so long for people to catch on? Why do you think it took so long for people to notice this album? And as time's gone on, it seems to age. It's almost like a fine wine. It seems to just get better with age. Yeah. Why do you think that is?
I think, again, it's part of that the distilling of all of the elements that he brought there, right? The influences, the doo-wop stuff from way back, right up to like stuff, the heavy guitars in Eternal Life are both like the Led Zeppelin and sort of the failure Steve Albini Nirvana grunge kind of thing. It is timeless. And that's a bit of a cop-out answer. Why is it timeless? Because it's timeless. But it takes, you know, it's got Corpus Christi Carol alongside things that were written, you know, on the day of the recording. Yeah, I think that may be that energy as well is what makes it so special to us now, and why it may, yeah, consequently not have been setting the charts on fire at the time.
So just before we go track by track, I just want to touch on, again, we've talked about kind of how much love this album's gotten from kind of critics and commercially kind of over the years. I just want to touch a bit on the huge amount of love that it's got from Jeff's musical heroes and contemporaries since its release. So again, bearing in mind that we're talking, you know, that Led Zeppelin were a huge influence, a huge passion for him. Led Zeppelin's Jimmy Page called it one of his favorite albums of the decade. So that must have absolutely blown his mind to start with, because that was within Jeff's lifetime. I think that Jimmy even got Robert Plant to go to a Jeff Buckley show so they could watch him live. Bob Dylan called Jeff one of the greatest songwriters of the decade. David Bowie called it the greatest album ever made and one of his top 10 Desert Island Records, which, you know, if David Bowie had come on My Classic Album, we'd be having a similar conversation. We'd be talking about Grace.
Yeah.
So these are huge names, iconic, legendary, Lord and Jeff, Lord and this album. You know, we've talked about why it resonates so strongly with us. Why do you think it does with this really huge, high caliber of artist?
I do think that in a sense it is a musician's album. For some of its, you know, hidden kind of textural stuff, for the technical aspects of some of it. I was watching a video about the production of the guitar on Hallelujah, and how there are, I think it's three different reverbs that are working in tandem with one another. You know, that's very musician stuff. And all the guys will, you know, New York music scene, real. It is real. That is an operative word. It is so real, perhaps. I think also that at their core, all, you know, the high profile musicians, everyone, we're all the same flesh. We've all got electric running through us. As long as we've got those two things, I think we will probably like the album Grace.
Well, that seems like a perfect time to go track by track. So let's get stuck in there to some of this. So let's start with Mojo Pin. So our opener track, and it flows between this almost kind of psychedelic folky moments and then these intervals with a more hard rock edge. For you, as kind of the opening track of Grace, how does it fare as an opening track?
It's a good question. I think the intro guitar riff really kind of sets the scene for a lot of what's to come on the album. And in that way, I think it makes it a really great opener. There's something in my brain that wants Dream Brother and Mojo Pin switched around sometimes, but that might just be because I've listened to it on loop so many times. I do recall that Mojo Pin was before Grace, technically. It was part of the Live at Chinay. So it's like a slightly older song, not technically part of the original like Grace recordings. So it's really pretty cool, I think, that it's on there alongside the literal title track. Yeah, it's a great thing. Beautiful, beautiful track. Very psychedelic ebb and flow kind of feeling that we get a little bit less of in the coming tracks.
I mean, at a show in London's Astoria in 95, Jeff introduced the song saying, "Sometimes if somebody you feel you need, the whole universe tells you that you have to have her. You start watching her favorite TV shows all night. You start buying her the things she needs. You start drinking her drinks. You start smoking her bad cigarettes. You start picking up her nuances in her voice. You sleep in safe, sometimes the most dangerous thing." And that's something I can certainly relate to. That's what he's saying that this song is about. And I can certainly relate to that kind of intoxicating feeling when you know, you feel like all the stars, the universe are telling you, like, this is who I need to be with, even if maybe that's not necessarily the case.
Yeah. And I feel as though we get mojo pinned by a lot of things in life. We pursue certain things that might not end up being the best for us in general. I think there's something to be learned from that. But that pursuit is often actually what makes life kind of fun and exciting. So even if you go after something that's not right for you in the end, learning that is still valuable, I think.
And I like that way of putting it, that being like mojo pinned by things. I quite like that.
I think that should become a common parlance. That's cool.
Definitely. So, I mean, this song and Grace, which is coming up next, they actually started life as instrumentals composed by guitarist Gary Lucas for a project that Jeff was a part of, Gods and Monsters. So as Gary told Song Facts, "Right away, I thought he could be the lead singer I've been looking for. He said he would do it. One thing led to another, and he was in. Then I needed to write some music, and I came up with Grace and Mojo Pin as instrumental guitar pieces. Sent them to him, and he had perfect lyrics and a perfect melody for each instrumental." Have you heard anything from the Gods and Monsters project?
I actually haven't. While I was doing my research for this, I came across the concept of it, and I did not quite get the chance to listen to any.
Yeah, so I know, I haven't actually got the names down on this occasion, but obviously there's two tracks, they've got different names than Grace and Mojo Pin, but they're like instrumental pieces of our first two songs. So they're floating around somewhere in the realms of music, so absolutely worth checking out. So website Americana UK have high praise for the track, stating it's impossible not to feel shivers down your spine when Buckley's unearthly falsetto emerges at the beginning of Mojo Pin, even when you're hearing it for possibly the 100th time. Such is the tremendous power of an album like Grace, like lightning caught in a bottle. It's something that can't be replicated, no matter how the likes of Coldplay or Muse try with their frankly paltry imitations. And that's interesting because I'd read an interview, I think that might have been with someone who was involved in the band, who'd said that they started to see, maybe in the early 2000s, some of Jeff's influence kind of creeping in on the radio with bands like Coldplay and Muse. Do you hear that kind of, certainly more in that music, do you hear a Jeff Buckley influence in the kind of bands that we're talking about?
Oh yeah, 100%. It's quite funny, the first time that I heard Grace in 2010, of course, so height of sort of Muse doing the hysteria kind of thing, the teacher at the time said, you know, something about the vocal range of Jeff Buckley, you know, how no one else was doing that. And I stuck my hand up and said, well, Matt Bellamy was kind of doing the exact same thing, which I don't fault him for. If I could do that, I would probably be doing it as well.
And I think that's it. I know, obviously, I think Muse often, and any regular listeners of My Classic Album will know, I'll drop a Queen reference in where I can. Obviously, Muse always get the Queen comparison constantly. It's one that they've always had. But I think, like you say, there's certainly, in terms of kind of range and vocal delivery, there's certainly a Jeff Buckley influence in there too, which is nice to hear. And again, just evidence of how impactful this album's been.
Oh yeah, absolutely. I remember a very short quote from Adele that because her mum was a big fan of Jeff Buckley, she said that Grace was always around me. Oh. I just thought that was really beautiful. Just a beautiful little...
Yeah, I like that. I do. So let's move on to Grace. It seems like a nice time to talk about the title track. Another song, as we've said, starts life as part of Gods and Monsters. So Jeff was inspired to write the lyrics when he was saying goodbye to his girlfriend, Rebecca Moore, who's the subject of a few songs on the album, at the airport. In spite of that, it almost feels for me like a very optimistic song. So Jeff says it's about not fearing death or fearing any of those countless slings and arrows that you suffer sometimes on this earth because somebody loves you, you're not afraid to go. I mean, does it feel like an optimistic song to you? Do you feel differently when you listen to it? And obviously this was your introduction to the album and to Jeff.
At the time, it was very strange because as we were learning the sort of basic information about Jeff and the tragic way in which he passed, you know, and when you look at the album, it turns out that a lot of the songs seem to almost predict this, of his unfearingness to go to death. This strange, it hit me in a very strange way that I can't quite describe for you. But yeah, almost this premonition of it, like as though by telling his story, he was also foreseeing the end of it in a way.
Which is really interesting you should say that, because I've actually got a quote from Mark Foster of Foster the People. So he told NME that the song has his favourite lyrics, and he sounds very similar to the kind of things you're saying. So he says he drowned, and in this song it seems like he's talking about drowning, which used to make me cry, because I couldn't believe he was dead, and that he was talking about it in the song, like a self-fulfilling prophecy. And there's almost obviously, there's no way that he could have known in 1992, or whenever he wrote the song, how things would go 5 years later. But I guess sometimes when we have that element of hindsight and we can attach these things, but it is almost quite, I don't know if you use the word eerie. Yeah, but that was good. That's where my head was. Very eerie indeed.
Yeah, I just got chills. I actually just so we all know, just so we're all aware. The moving, like the orchestra, it is very, it's a driven song as well, like with the clock ticking at the front as well. It just, yeah, it is about the time that we spend and about not being afraid to go to whatever is next, to be unafraid, we both might go tomorrow.
Very ethereal, I guess, in that sense. I mean, I guess I always find it fascinating which songs, if bands choose to do so, or if artists choose to do so, if they have a title track. You know, I always find it really interesting why that track was picked. Very often it can be track one, obviously it isn't in this case. Thinking about this song and this album as a whole, do you think that Grace, as a name for the album and as the song itself, do you think that, you know, it's an appropriate title track? Do you think it sums up the themes and the vibe of this album as we're talking about?
Yeah, I think it is the choice. If we look through all of the other titles, Mojo Pin, maybe, Dream Brother, maybe, but they're a little bit esoteric, perhaps. Mm. Grace, this single word that encapsulates, again, it is that feeling of being unafraid, going gracefully. That it captures the feeling of the song and the feeling of Jeff's life in many ways.
So that's Jonathan Antoine there chatting with me about Jeff Buckley's only studio album, Grace. And we'll get back to my conversation with Jonathan in just a little bit. Obviously, I'd love to hear your thoughts on this album, our conversation, anything to do with My Classic Album. Obviously, get in touch on the social media channels. So, as I'd said before, My Classic Album with Mike Norris on Facebook. Make sure to like the page. Follow My Classic Album Podcast on Instagram, or indeed follow MCA underscore podcast on Twitter. And again, I always personally reply to any messages. It's a one-man band here at the moment, so absolutely feel free to get in touch if you want to geek out over music, let me know what you thought of the episodes, anything like that. Absolutely spot on. Speaking of music, here's a beautiful song from Jonathan Antoine. He's been collaborating with legendary songwriter Diane Warren for this one. Here is Jonathan Antoine with the stunning EOC.
Quando tu finisci le parole, sto qui, sto qui. Forse a te ne servono due sole, sto qui, sto qui. Quando impari a sopravvivere e accetti l'impossibile, nessuno ci crede, io sì. Non lo so, io che destino è il tuo, ma se vuoi, se mi vuoi, sono qui. Nessuno ti sente.
Destino è il tuo, ma se vuoi, sono qui.
lui. Nessuno ti sente, ma io sì.
So let's move on to Last Goodbye. So one of the singles released from the album, actually, I believe Last Goodbye is actually Jeff's most successful single in the US, reaching number 19 on the Billboard Alternative Songs chart. Amongst the rest of the tracks, obviously Grace was a single too. Obviously, we'll talk about Hallelujah's impact when we get there. But what makes Last Goodbye and Grace work as singles from this album? Why do you think that they were kind of reasonably successful singles at the time?
It's interesting. It's hard to say for them both, because I feel that they are such different songs. Like Last Goodbye to me feels like a fairly straightforward, if very poetic, love song, right? About, well, perhaps it feels that way on the surface and then has these intricacies below it that I feel we could pick and pry at for the next 10 or so years, and people have been doing. Where Grace is elusive from the very beginning. It does not give up its secrets easily, but it is the title track and you can relate certain things to it. I think that's, yeah, very different reasons why they both work so well, but they both certainly do.
So Americana UK say of the song, Last Goodbye is the heartbreaking tale of two people who love each other, but know that it's better if they end their relationship before they hurt each other further. And again, as we've said with kind of Mojo Pin stuff, you know, these are things that are very relatable. You know, we really, really resonate with these. Do you think that's a huge strength, certainly of his songwriting, that, you know, obviously we're talking so much about his voice and the production, all this kind of stuff, but in terms of his songwriting, it's like you said, the song, it's quite a matter of fact in some ways. That relatability, that resonance in the way that he's written this makes it something we can all connect to.
I think he can be incredibly poetic and veiled and almost say nothing in some songs, but like in this song, it is as though he is telling the story directly, like talking about rushing to the phone to call back, and it's so so direct and so honest, and that it's really hard to be so open, and it really does feel as though he's just telling us all this is how I feel. I hope that at some point, well, I hope maybe he's saying, I hope you don't feel this way, but if you do, let's feel it together.
Absolutely. I mean, we've talked a bit already about the influence this album's had. So obviously we were touching on Coldplay and Muse and stuff just before, but to kind of bring it sort of a little closer to the album's release, you know, I can't help but feel that Last Goodbye, with its chart success, particularly in America, had to have played a bit of a role in that. I can certainly hear bands like Goo Goo Dolls or Matchbox 20 taking inspiration from the sound of Last Goodbye. Would you agree with that? Do you know where I'm kind of coming from with that?
I think so, absolutely. I mean, it, if you look at Iris and compare it to Last Goodbye, actually, again, it's that I do harp on the work of Carl Berger a lot, but his the tying together of the string elements between these two songs is a very interesting thing to think about. And yeah, the strings on this are just ridiculous, just so cool. Some like Eastern inspired stuff as well.
Interestingly, and so Scarlett Johansson actually did a cover version of this for the 2009 movie He's Just Not That Into You. Now, there was something kind of in the corner of my mind that I totally forgot about until I was doing my research, that she actually was a singer as well. Bit of ignorance on my part. I'd had a listen to her version. I actually really enjoyed it. Very different in a lot of ways. Have you heard Scarlett's version? I think what was nice about it, very stripped back, and the lyrics that Jeff had written really shone through in Scarlett's version.
I have not heard this version. I absolutely must check it out. I will say that Last Goodbye is the song that one day when I'm brave enough, I would love to cover.
Yeah.
Love it.
And why is that? Why is that the one that you think that you'd go for?
Oh, I think it's the lyrics, honestly. The lyrics, as they work over the melody, there's so much like attitude and again, the story there that, yeah, it's just really cool.
So let's move on to Lilac Wine. So this is one of two contemporary covers on the album. Notice I said contemporary for anyone listening, because there is a let's say, a not contemporary cover coming up later on the album. So Lilac Wine, originally performed by Eartha Kitt in 1953. Jeff had previously only heard Nina Simone's version of Lilac Wine. What do you make of Jeff's version? Is it a good example? You know, we're talking about these eclectic influences, so we're hearing almost like Led Zeppelin grungy influences on one track, and then we're hearing Nina Simone on another.
Yeah, this I think is sort of the perfect example of the esoteric nature of the influence, like the jazzier influences, how stripped back this is as well. For what, 2.5 minutes almost, just the guitar and Jeff, and then these delicate backings come in. It's like how can I even put this? It's an ode, a triumphant thing. It's a gorgeous rendition. I've actually made a demo based on this version, because I love it so much. I absolutely love it, and I think that there's a really so we'll get onto it when we talk about the next track a bit, but as far as I understand, So Real, it wasn't from the original Grace sessions. Mm-hmm. It was a little bit afterwards. And so I don't believe that there is extra string work done on it. And there's a really intelligent thing that has been done here where Lilac Wine is very stripped back, and the track after So Real, Hallelujah, is also very stripped back without the additional strings. And it makes the flow so perfect, and it's just a great trick to be able to deal with the fact that one song was put in a little bit out of order.
Now, I know Jeff said in the past that he said that this is a beautiful song that he wished that he'd written, and that explains obviously why it's here on the album. Bearing that in mind, you know, and obviously I'm using the word cover at the moment, I'm going to kind of dispute our use of the word of that in a moment, which will make sense, but bearing in mind that this is obviously a not a Jeff Buckley original, you know, can you hear the influence that Lilac Wine might have on Jeff's songwriting across the board?
Yeah, absolutely. I think that the way that Lilac Wine is very airily phrased, and the particular phrasing of the lyrics is actually very Jeff, and that he uses those much older, almost classically phrase segments to express his own lyrics. I think that's very much linked.
So as I'd mentioned there, as far as Jeff was concerned, this was a song by Nina Simone. Ironically, many who've heard this version, and indeed another track that's coming up, would believe that Jeff had written those. So, you know, is there something to be said, you know, for someone like Jeff Buckley taking a song they deeply love, really care for it, helping it exceed, for so many people, exceed in that original version? At that point, is there a point where it kind of does become Jeff's song, certainly for Hallelujah, that we're going to be talking about in a few minutes?
Yeah, I think that there is something that I've had stewing in the back of my mind for a while now, is the key difference between what is a song and what is a recording.
Mm-hmm.
What is a piece of music? What is a song? There are so many distinctions that we can draw. I think that this recording is distinctly Jeff Buckley's. The song was written by someone else, but this version of it, this recording of it, is so ubiquitous that, I mean, when I first heard it, with no knowledge of the album credits or anything, I totally believed that Jeff had written this.
So Steve Berkovitz at Columbia Records, he told Uncut in 2016, he said, and this is why I was kind of sort of moving away from that term cover. So, you know, Steve said that Jeff didn't play cover songs. He played other people's compositions and made them his own. He consumed the idea and the feel. He was really a blues singer, I think. He had that religious depth of feeling that blues music has, or that Billie Holiday had, and I think that's what we're getting at. So none of the songs, you know, and I'm going to try to avoid using the word cover from this point on, they're not like rehashes where he's thought, oh, I like this song, I'll do it. He makes his own statement. It's like you'd said earlier on, these songs, he may not have written them, but they become part of his story in the story of Grace.
Yeah And I and I will use the word as a cover artist, frankly, myself, I have, for the last 10 years, been trying to capture the same thing in a bottle that he was simply able to do effortlessly just by existing, just by singing the song, just made it his completely. I'm still very much working on that, but maybe someday I shall have a definitive version of a song, and that'll be nice, hopefully.
So we'll move on to So Real now. So as you'd said, this is, you know, wasn't part of those initial Grace sessions. I think he was recording B-sides and this track kind of came together, as we'll talk about. Again, talking about influences from bands later on down the line, I feel like, and again, total conjecture on my part, I feel like if Radiohead told me they weren't influenced by this song, that they'd be lying.
Yeah, and I think that of frankly, a lot of pieces on the album. I think that of Grace, the title track as well, with the way that it flows and explodes in that way. There's something very, like, OK Computer-y about it, in my head at least. It's, so with the, like, it's Michael Tai, right, who kind of wrote that first segment, this, like, diminishy, evil thing that, like, it blooms and blossoms into this, yeah, this, again, bluesy kind of, yeah, gorgeous thing. And then, yeah, you hit that snare, bang, and the chorus, you're right in it. I remember, again, a part of the documentary, it's someone recalling Jeff kind of being like, thank god we found this, the album saved. Oh, and this replaced Forget Her, which, you know, it was added on posthumously at one point, and then it was on the Legacy Edition, and it's one of my favorites. But So Real, you know, sometimes we must all make sacrifices.
and you know what it is, again, it ties in really nicely, because again, very similar, and obviously I'll reveal another example of this on another classic album that we've talked about, but you're right, absolutely, So Real was replacing that track, you know, which was uncharacteristically venomous, I guess, about the end of a relationship, and I think that Jeff felt quite uneasy about that. Now, I know you've said, obviously, it's on the Legacy Edition, it's on other tracks, you know, you've said you love the song very much, obviously moving away from So Real. Why do you love Forget You so much?
Because I've felt that before. We've all been, like, annoyed at the way that something's gone, and it's like, it's nice to have that as, like, a vent in a way. It feels as though he's venting about the way that he feels he's been treated, and we've all felt like that. It's straightforward but also very very poetic. While this town is busy sleeping, all the noise has died away. It's, yeah, just, again, it's part of that straightforwardness of Last Goodbye with that poetic nature. It's a little bit of a blend, which I totally get why it's not on the album, because it is almost in the middle of a lot of these stylistic choices, I feel like. Very blues heavy, in my opinion. So, yeah, So Real, a very good option.
Yeah. And I think it's interesting. It's almost like, you know, if you think about Rumours by Fleetwood Mac, how there was Silver Springs and that didn't make the album, and it was I Don't Want to Know that went on instead. So, you know, those two songs for me, and similarly here with Forget Her and So Real, they almost kind of go hand in hand for me, even though they're two completely different songs, just due to kind of the relationship with the album. And it's interesting that the label loved Forget Her. It was Michael Tighe who joined the band towards the end of the sessions and came up with this chord progression that you were talking about, that Jeff then took, reshaped into So Real. Do you think with Michael's influence on the track, again, as far as I know, he's not really present on much, if any, of the rest of the album, does So Real stand out in that sense with his presence and obviously his guitar work there?
I personally think so. I think that the riff is so distinct. The thing about the album is that not a lot of the songs, even the ones that Jeff has composed, are riff heavy. They are sort of more chordal with little melodies and stuff that hook you in. And So Real is, I feel, more riffs and big guitar hits in a way. And the fact that it is kind of pretty much just the band, like the key core band, like the rock band. It's a bit of a departure from some of the sounds, like particularly on, I mean, the songs around it, while they are also not orchestral, they are very, very different in their sound. Again, part of the genius of the composition of the track list of this album. So cool to the way it's broken up like that.
Yeah. And I guess what's interesting is thinking about Jeff's response to both of these songs. So, you know, as you'd said, and I've seen that as well, that he was so excited with this song that he was saying, my record's saved because I have this song so real. The label were furious that he'd done this, you know, and they'd apparently taken him out to dinner, like said, look, please put Forget Her back on the album. And he famously said that he would throw up if he had to hear it again. So, you know, two very different opinions of those songs. I'd be really interested, obviously, from yourself. I know you'd said you feel like So Real is the one that fits in nicely on this album. I guess I'd be interested to know from people listening and from yourself, if we could only have one of these songs on Grace, you know, would you switch that out? Or is So Real the right choice here?
Oh, that you've thrown me a hard ball here. My deepest desire is that we would get the exact vision of Mr. Buckley at that time. So presumably So Real must be the correct choice.
Yeah. Fair enough.
But I do really like Forget Her.
Yeah.
Oh, that is a hard one. That is a hard, hard one.
Definitely. So let's move on to, in some ways, and we find this with certain albums, almost the elephant in the room, if you like, the big track, which is Hallelujah. So undoubtedly the most well-known song on this album, originally by Leonard Cohen. Another instance where it wasn't the Leonard Cohen version that Jeff had heard, it was actually by Welsh singer-songwriter John Cale, the version that he heard after discovering it while house-sitting for a friend. I mean, obviously, there's been loads of versions of Hallelujah that have come after Jeff's version.
Sure are.
Yep. In terms of the earlier ones, you know, Leonard Cohen, John Cale. I mean, have you heard those interpretations? Do you, particularly with John's, do you hear what inspired Jeff so much to record this song?
I've listened to the Leonard Cohen and the Cale, and I think that John Cale's version is really, really cool. And I can totally see why Jeff would choose to sing it. I have also sung this song.
Yes,
my version is a direct ripoff of Jeff's in my own voice. I feel very much the same as I hope that he felt, kind of seeing this incredibly cool version of a song and thinking, wow, I got to try this myself.
So when we were talking about Lilac Wine, we discussed how calling these songs covers is almost like a disservice due to how he kind of interprets and rework the songs. So I've heard Time magazine, they called Leonard Cohen's original a dirge. However, in Alan Light's The Holy or the Broken, Leonard Cohen, Jeff Buckley, and the unlikely ascent of Hallelujah, Steve Berkovitz said of Jeff, he'd play with a different pitch in a different key. He would play a song with a slide one night and then maybe never do it again. Feel, performance, emotion is what he was tinkering with. So he kept adding, shaping, reworking Hallelujah. And I feel he did this, you're absolutely right. He did this to the point where, for so many people, Jeff Buckley's version of Hallelujah has become the definitive version. And I'd be shocked if Leonard Cohen, in a similar way, in kind of terms like Johnny Cash and Nine Inch Nails, I'd be shocked if Leonard Cohen hadn't maybe just thrown his hands up towards the end of his life and been like, this is Jeff's song now, and it always will be.
It's a really tough thing, because honestly, both of the versions are, well, I say both, those two versions are deeply iconic. And again, it's the exact same song, and yet they are polar opposites, practically. Yeah, I find it hard to even kind of consider them like battling for the same space. They exist wholly separately, and I think for me, Jeff's version was my version because I love Jeff. I love Jeff Buckley. I love his voice, and that's just the thing for me. But I can totally see why there are so many versions of it, because there are so many different ways to tell this beautiful story.
And I think for me, just to kind of obviously let people know my thoughts on the song, I'm going to put it in a way that you did earlier. So Jeff's version of Hallelujah is genuinely one of my favorite recordings of a song of all time. From the first moment I heard it, you know, I think it's just beautifully intimate. It's raw, even with a very kind of sparse arrangement, you know, it just holds your attention from that first breath right to the final note. And I think for me, I mean, the whole album's fantastic. I was really excited when you'd said we were going to talk about it. But there's something about this song, which I'm sure so many people say, but it's something about this song that really, really speaks to me. This recording of it, certainly.
Yeah. If I'm listening to this just on a pleasant sunny Sunday afternoon or something, sometimes I will have to skip this track because It gets me. It just gets me too hard. It hits me right in the heart. I remember myself singing it. I remember hearing it for the first time and crying then. And it hits me too hard. So funnily enough, it is my most heard song on this album and my most skipped.
But I guess in some ways that makes it more special, doesn't it? Because again, it's like it's got to be for you. It's got to be the right time. It's got to be the right place. It's got to be the right vibe to listen to that song and to do it justice. Yeah,
it really does. And just the sound of that song, the sonic footprint of it is like etched into my mind forever. The glassiness of that guitar tone and how it just echoes out into like. It's as though he's in a room the size of the universe. It's and then the voice just so close. I'm gonna cry thinking about it. It's an incredible sort of hymn. To me, the Jeff Buckley's version is he sings straight up to somewhere, who knows where, but straight up out there somewhere into the universe, into the great unknown.
So I know Excess Noise say of the track that it's probably the emotional high point of the release. And they say, what an ultimate fantasy pairing. Leonard Cohen's brilliant lyrics and Buckley's scintillating vocal interpretation simply distilled this utter perfection. This song never ceases to stun and arrest those who encounter it. Displayed what an impact Buckley could make with the power of his vocals and his effortless command. And as I've said, there's probably many listening today. Obviously, there'll be loads of people who are listening to this because they love this album. A lot of regular listeners who maybe Hallelujah is their only or one of their only experiences of Jeff Buckley. Do you think it's kind of, and we've talked about how important the track is to both of us. Is it almost unfair in some ways that this track transcends the album and all these other amazing songs are kind of left behind sometimes?
I think so sometimes. Honestly, it's... how do I put this? It's... I think to myself, oh, if they'd just gone one track over, Love You Should Have Come Over, oh, so good. But it's that simplicity. It is that boiled down, it's music. It becomes music. It's not a song. It's not a recording. It becomes music. I don't know. I don't know if that really makes sense, but...
Absolutely. No, I totally get where you're coming from. I mean... And I think, interestingly, so Hallelujah was never released as a single in Jeff's lifetime. I'd be shocked if people who are listening don't know this song. If you're thinking, oh, I don't think I know it, stop for a minute and within about 10 seconds of the song, be like, oh, yes, no, I've heard this. Because, you know, it's become a phenomenon over the last 20 years. So Jeff's recording of Hallelujah actually reached number 2 here in the UK in 2006. That was actually in response to X Factor winner Alexandra Burke's version being released when she won the show. And there was just this big surge of people saying, nope. Like, they wanted Jeff to, you know, to get that Christmas number one. And he just missed out. But, you know, again, just it shows the power of that song. Become a huge part of the media and popular culture. You know, Jeff's versions appeared on shows like The OC, The West Wing, so much more. Jeff's publisher actually told Time magazine that he believed its liberal use on TV is an admission that neither the writers nor the actors can convey their characters' emotions as well as Buckley. Do you think, we hear this song everywhere. Do you think it is a bit lazily used sometimes where it's like, well, this is quite an emotionally impactful scene. Let's go with Hallelujah and everyone will know what we're after.
Oh, I think actually its usage in that particular context has been thankfully fairly minor. I think that there is such a vast array of sad, tropey songs to be used. Hopefully we can keep that distilled purity of Hallelujah for just a couple more years.
So, I mean, sadly, Jeffy didn't see the impact this song had in his lifetime, as we say. But hopefully he's looking down from somewhere with a nice smile on his face. Just to give you a couple of statistics about it here. So Q Magazine named it one of the 10 greatest songs of all time in 2007. Rolling Stone placed it in its 500 greatest songs of all time, 259 in 2004. 20 years after its initial release in 2014. Hallelujah was deemed so culturally significant that it was inducted into the Library of Congress's National Recording Registry. You know, that doesn't usually happen that quickly, quite frankly, from research I've done. Before we move on to Lover, You Should Have Come Over, which is the next track, why do you think that Jeff's interpretation of this song, to just kind of sum up everything we've been talking about, why do you think it's captured all of our hearts over the last 20 odd years.
Again, it is the high point emotionally of the album, perhaps alongside the next track. It is simple in the way that sort of Leonard Cohen's version is, you know, piano vocals, but it's a guitar. The particular sound of it is so wonderful. The way that Jeff performs it is, I mean, it's unlike the way that anyone else could. I wish I could tell you why it is that this became what it is, because I would distill that and bottle it.
Absolutely. And you know what it is, in terms of the album, the kind of the running order, it was always going to be so difficult to keep this momentum going. But it sounds like from what you're saying, that you think that Lover, You Should Have Come Over, does that in spades. What do you think of this kind of track as we kind of move into Lover, You Should Have Come Over?
One of this whole sort of latter half of the album, from Hallelujah onwards, I think it's the driving part of the album, the forward thrust in a way. Love You Should Have Come Over is, I believe it starts with an accordion. I think that's Jeff playing accordion at the beginning, which it kind of collapses into, you know, it starts with these wide open intervals and collapses into this focus kind of thing. The guitar starts strumming. And this is, I'm going to say his name again, Carl Berger. This is where he goes all out on this song. It is rad, really, really cool. It's a kind of a perplexing song lyrically in a way. It is certainly a lonely love song. It's yearning for something, but kind of like Last Goodbye, it's almost knowing that it might not be right for you, or like Mojo Pin, might not be quite the right thing for you.
So Excess Noise praised the songs, calling it a dramatic rock ballad that again showed the many facets of Buckley's skills. Lifting this song to a higher level is once again Buckley's sensitive and apt interpretation, with his vocals laying bare the emotions of the song. With the performance, he produces a timeless classic that stands out when compared to the Britpop grunge environment it was created within, which is a really interesting point that I think we've not touched on yet. So we've talked about, and there are songs on the album that kind of sort of reflect this a little bit as well. Grunge was huge at the time, element of hip-hop. Here in the UK, it was Britpop, it was Oasis, it was Blur. You know, another way just to show, you know, think about all these things that are going on. So you've got Oasis and Blur and their chart battles here in the UK. You've got East Coast versus West Coast hip-hop, kind of that crazy stuff going on. You've got kind of the Seattle grunge scene going on. And in the midst of all of this is this album.
Quite literally, I believe. I feel as though the influences of the coasts, I mean, he had traveled and lived on both of them. All of these things, the zeitgeist of the time is encapsulated in this album as a whole. I think a lot of the revealing stuff is kind of the outside of the listening experience, you know, watching the extra little bits and of stuff and seeing him meet a bunch of people at Chinay and learn all of these wonderful things. And yeah, it is a wonderful thing.
Americana UK explained, this is quite an interesting point here. They explain the song, obviously, is the story of youth and other distractions destroying what could have been a fulfilling relationship, but that it's told in the third person, which they say makes the sense of detachment feel even more intense. Interestingly, Steve Berkovitz at Columbia had asked Jeff to change the song to first person because he thought it'd be more relatable, it could be a hit, and Jeff refused. Do you think that's an important element of the song? Was he right to stick to his guns and be like, well, no, this is, obviously, it's our artistic integrity, absolutely, but is it important that it's in third person?
Yeah, absolutely. It makes the song about you, as opposed to himself, I think. I think as a writer, sometimes it can be very easy to step into that trap of making everything about yourself, and some of these songs are definitely about himself more than the listener or than some imaginary person, but this itself, he's certainly creating that detachment from his own story and allowing us to interpret this as part of our story, which I think is really cool.
So let's move on to Corpus Christi Carol, that we've touched on a couple of times in our chat. So we've talked so much about the influences on this album being so far-reaching, and it's something you said right at the beginning that really touched, really kind of made me think, that it's almost kind of telling the story of music like 100, if not 1,000 years. And this is this is kind of the example of that, that, you know, this is a modern English hymn dating back to the 16th century, the first documentation of Corpus Christi Carol dating back to 1504. So before we dive into this a bit more, what do you make of Jeff's interpretation of this carol or this hymn?
Well, I think when I first heard it, I thought it was bizarre for this guy who's been doing these driven kind of rocky, you know, he does have that, but it's all falsetto. It's like a countertenor. It struck me in such a strange way. It is that wailing that we go back to, but so controlled and so uniquely Jeff, I think. Yeah, I can't remember who said it, but someone around him said that he could have, you know, certainly gone into the opera. And I tend to agree. I tend to believe that. The elasticity that he displays on this track is ridiculous. And the haunting nature, I can hear right now the fade out of that very last note that he sings. And it is mesmerizing.
And it's funny you use the word haunting, and I think it's a word that generally I sometimes think gets a bit overused, but that was the word that was in my head. Like, you know, it is. It's a haunting track. It really benefits from this same kind of almost sparse arrangement that Hallelujah boasts as well. For me, highlight of the album, absolutely. You know, you know, that and Hallelujah for me are probably the two tracks that really resonated with me the strongest across the 10 tracks.
I find that all of these tracks resonate with me for such different reasons. It is almost comedic to me that we have this delicate interpretation of an over 500 year old piece of Benjamin Britten music next to Eternal Life.
Yeah.
It starts with this jangly guitar and this huge bass. Beautiful, actually, a beautiful juxtaposition.
And it's interesting, there's a lot of interpretations to the meaning of the carol. So I've read stuff people saying it's about the execution of Anne Boleyn, but the dates wouldn't quite fit for that, because obviously Anne Boleyn was executed well after 1504, which is the first account of the carol. So Jeff noted on his official website, he said the carol is a fairy tale about a falcon who takes the beloved of the singer to an orchard. The singer goes looking for her, arrives at a chamber where his beloved lies next to a bleeding knight and a tomb with Christ's body in it. So such an interesting, captivating take on a hymn. Again, as we say, by the time Jeff was recording this, it was nearly 600 years old. So think about that, as you say, put that next to Eternal Life. You know, it just shows the variance and the eclectic nature of this album.
Yeah, I love that super literalist interpretation of the lyrics. Yeah. About a real fairy tale. And I feel as though you can hear that. You can hear the soundscape of a fairy tale within the recording. Wow.
How do you think that, and again, so anyone who hasn't listened to this album might be mistaken, thinks we're talking about how eclectic it is and the influences and stuff. People might be kind of mistaken in thinking that this is an album that jumps around a lot. It does. I think it still flows really nicely and has an identity. How do you think that, particularly on this song, how do you think that he makes this song contemporary and not outdated? When we're talking about a 600-year-old song, it's not as if he's kind of putting like electric guitars behind it. How does he make this sound kind of contemporary?
Man, how does he make this contemporary? That is a really good question. It seems as though he simply does, right? He just by existing on the track. I think a little bit of it might have to do with the production of it, the particular vocal forwardness of it, and that soundscape that's created. But I really do feel as though it is just that uniqueness of his voice. If he has picked a particular song to do in amongst all of these things that he's made, he must have some particular drive to do it, and so I think it must be in somewhere within that drive that transformation process happens.
And then we come to Eternal Life, which I think right near the start of our chat you'd said is your favorite track on the album. It certainly has, you know, we're saying about it being released against the backdrop of grunge, it certainly has some of that energy with it. Classic Album Sundays note that the crunch of Eternal Life could match what was currently coming out of the Chris Cornell and Eddie Vedder camps. I mean, obviously you've said this is your favourite track on the album. You know, what is it that you love about it so much? Because in some ways it, you know, for anyone who's maybe listened to Hallelujah, for example, it is a very different track.
100%. And that is what draws me towards it. I think the closest thing on the album to it is probably So Real. There's a little bit more riff focus in it, a little bit more rockiness, but that this really is like that love letter to Zeppelin, almost like AC/DC-ish in some respects vocally. A very kind of angry, powerful song. And that's something that I've always personally gravitated towards. Like, I like technical death metal. I like a band called Archspire. I like Meshuggah. I like crazy, crazy stuff. And so this is like the prototypical elements of those things. One of my other favorite albums, and an album that I would definitely consider doing on this show, would be Fantastic Planet by Failure. That album, to me, which I think came out in 97 or 8, I can hear the literal exact bass tone from Eternal Life on that album. Yeah, again, you know, thinking about how this has influenced sort of even the grunge culture around it by being influenced by it. This feedback loop of influence. And I've heard a lot of people say that it's the weakest track on the album. One of my good friends many years ago said Eternal Life is the weakest track on this album. And I have been on a crusade against that claim ever since. So here we are.
This is the moment. This is the moment.
Finally, to defend it. There is no way to experience this, the sound of this album, without listening to the full thing the whole way through. And that's a bit of a time commitment, but hey, if you've got even just under 2 hours for the Legacy Edition, got a little while, just stick it on. Goodness gracious.
Absolutely. And in terms of listening to the whole album, you've obviously got to include the closer, which is Dream Brother. You know, a very, very personal song to end the album, written towards Jeff's friend Chris Dowd of the band Fishbone, urging him not to leave his pregnant girlfriend. So that, of course, directly paralleling Jeff's father leaving him when his mother was pregnant. Yeah. What do you make of the song? Because again, there's certainly that haunt and conflict that obviously Jeff's almost seeing history repeat itself kind of through this friendship that he's got with Chris.
Yeah, I think that is sort of a key part of the song, is history repeating itself. The idea that the person in the song knows that this will happen over and over. It will happen to people, and it has happened to them. And kind of fighting with what can they do to stop these things? What can a single person do to change the world, I think, is in a way what this song kind of gets at. What can a single person do to change another person's heart, or to change their own heart, to find peace despite what they have been through?
So Jeff once said of the song, as I've touched on there, it's a song about a friend of mine who's led a rather excessive life. He's in trouble. This song is for him. I know what self-destruction can lead to, and I've tried to warn him. But I am one big hypocrite, because when I called him up and told him about the song I'd written, that same night I took an overdose of hash and woke up the next day feeling terrible. It's very hard not to give in to one's negative feelings. Life is in total chaos. And in some ways, that kind of sums up for me Jeff's music, you know, that human element to it. You know, we're not talking about, so, you know, we've talked about people like Led Zeppelin, AC/DC. We almost put these guys on pedestals, like these untouchable rock stars. You know, for Jeff, there's just something very human, and you know, he had those same worries and foibles as all of us, and that really shines through in all of the songs we've talked about today.
Yeah, I think that in his speech sometimes he portrayed a certain mystery. You know, he didn't want to be a completely open book, but it feels as though he almost had no option but to be an open book when he wrote music. It was the place where he could be safe and express how he felt. Like, to me, that quote feels like really he is both his own friend and the overdosing guy. He is himself and his friend in that situation. So there is a certain mystery that he is, an air that he is putting on there, because the song is so direct, really.
So Excess Noise say of Dream Brother, they said the lyrics are astonishing in their narrative beauty, and when added to his breathtaking vocals, make for something almost otherworldly. The song builds drama and explodes, making it unforgettable, and in hindsight, utterly heartbreaking to think that it was his last recorded statement of intent. So as we've said, a lot of stuff's kind of come out over the years, but in terms of in his lifetime, this was that last recorded statement of intent. With that in mind, you know, how does Dream Brother end the album for you, and in some ways kind of close the book on Jeff's discography in some strange way?
I think that the lyric, I think, is asleep in the sand with the ocean washing over, repeated, I think, a few times. And it's there's a certain, again, an irony to it. When we think about how Jeff passed, and like, that's there, almost again as though he's predicting himself. And oh man, it is really, it could be seen as a send off to himself, to the album, to music, to his father. Don't be like the one who made me so old. At the start of our conversation, I said sort of Mojo Pin and Dream Brother could be swapped. And thinking about it now, I wonder if that's true. It would be interesting to hear this statement about so many people, about leaving something behind, about, yeah, being not being there for someone.
Mm-hmm.
That would be a really wild statement to open the album on. So putting it right at the end, kind of saying, I'm not leaving, I'll be back, is a grand irony.
So, and as we've talked throughout, and it's come up a few times, you know, just how tragic it is that he was never able to truly witness that full impact that this album and his music would have on the world. And I mean, Grace, it didn't even, and you know, it's not all about commercial success, of course not, but Grace didn't even certify gold in his lifetime. And now it's regarded as one of the greatest albums of all time. So when you think about publications like Q Magazine, Rolling Stone, when they kind of rehash their lists of greatest albums of all time, I know Rolling Stone have done it three times. Each time, Grace has moved up the chart. You know, yeah. Albums like Bad of Hell and Hysteria and all these other classic albums have dropped out of that. Grace goes up and up and up. So I've read a lot of thoughts from Excess Noise today, and I want to share their final thoughts on the album from Laurie Garver, who wrote the article. So she says, it can be hard to see the forest for the trees when examining the legacy of Jeff Buckley. It's undeniable that he held so much promise and had, with one album, shown more skill and ability than many who had more time. I've been asked many times on social media who in the music world I would bring back. I immediately say Jeff Buckley. He deserved more time to make his mark. You know, with that in mind, you know, why has Grace stood the test of time for you personally?
Oh, well, I think in part because we have never had another one. And even if Jeff Buckley had lived, even if he was, what, 55 he would be at the moment, we still would never have had another one. And I can say that with some confidence. I personally believe that if he had lived, he would become a Zappa-like figure of wonder and incredible bands. And you can feel that magic. You know, group of New York kids get together after a couple weeks, put out the greatest album of all time. Imagine if they'd had an extra week, right? Like, imagine if they'd had an extra few years. That thought, that idea is inspiring. And to have this eclectic, way ahead of its time piece of genius sitting right in front of us is perhaps even more inspiring.
And finally, why is Grace your classic album, and why should people check it out if they haven't already?
Oh, because it's the best album of all time, of course. Wow, why is it? Why did I pick it? It was the first thing that came into my head when I heard about the concept of the show. It is the album. I looked through the catalog. I looked through all the previous podcasts just to make sure, because I really wanted to talk about this, and I've always wanted to talk about this album and Jeff Buckley in general. And I hope to go on to write things about him and organize my thoughts sometime. But it is my classic album because Jeff Buckley is someone who, even with my general precedent for not putting people on pedestals, I have I have done so on many an occasion, and I have not been let down yet.
Well, Jonathan, thank you so much for coming on. It's been, I mean, as I thought it would be, it's been a wonderful chat about this album. So thank you for joining us. I know, obviously, you've been collaborating with Diane Warren on a new single. If you just want to just let us know a bit more about that.
Sure. After a while of talking about other people, I will gladly talk about myself. thank you for having me on.
Absolutely.
Thank you for having me on very much, by the way. I recently put out a single called Io Sì. The original version by Laura Pausini is a part of the movie The Life Ahead. And Diane Warren Instagram DM'd me and asked me to sing this song. So, I mean, that's not the kind of Instagram DM that you ignore or you say no to, right?
Well, exactly.
so we've done a couple of songs now together. On my last album, she gave me the song Compass to sing, and hopefully there will be more to come of that particular collaboration soon. But outside of that, I've got a lot of things cooking up, things that are not quite finished, but are in the pot boiling right now. So keep your eyes, ears, and your nose peeled.
A special thanks to Jonathan Antoine for joining me to chat about his chosen classic album, Grace by Jeff Buckley. A great choice. And it's funny, you know, a lot of times, how do we judge a classic album? A lot of the times it's these kind of lists of the greatest albums of all time. Rolling Stone obviously do them a lot. We often refer to where our albums are on that chart. And it's funny because some albums are always in those charts. Some are in and then they drop out. Some stick around. And then there's some, like Grace, that just seem to build and build and build with each passing year. So, you know, it just seems it's esteem, it's critical esteem. You know, love for it just increases year on year. So certainly an album we needed to talk about on my classic album. Thanks very much to Jonathan for picking it. His single Io Sì is out now. Obviously, you heard that earlier in the show. I really love it. It's lovely. And, you know, Jonathan's got some more projects in the pipeline, as he was talking about. So, yeah, if you're a fan of Jonathan, some exciting stuff on the horizon. And hopefully we'll get him back one day to talk about another album. That would be really great. So thank you very much to Jonathan for taking time out to chat with me today. But that'll do it for another episode of My Classic Album. Thank you very much to everyone who has tuned in and listened and continues to do so as the weeks roll on. Fantastic interview in just a couple of weeks' time. Pinch myself while I say this. One of my guitar heroes, Phil Collin from Def Leppard, coming on the show to chat about his chosen classic album, my favourite Bowie album, Aladdin Sane. So, yeah, absolutely. Make sure you don't miss that. An unmissable episode coming in a couple of weeks' time. And, yeah, absolutely. We'll see you then. Cheers.